is my trouble, that's what you do. Though my life is gladness, take away my sadness, is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 8:22. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to enable us to get ready to hear God's Word if we need it. We should all thank God again for another day filled with His grace and for the gift of all the things He has given us, most of all His Son. And if you recognize anything on your heart that might distract you during this time, something, problem, or difficulty, put that in God's hands so that you are not distracted. And if you recognize any current sin, you know exactly what to do in grace. Just acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, for your faithfulness, and for your patience. We thank you that you have given us your Son as a gift in grace, and that we are blessed through him, through our faith in him. And we thank you, Father, for your word. In our study of Gideon's life, we are learning many principles, and we ask, Father, that you guide us through them and open up our eyes to ones that we may miss. And we just ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son." So they're requesting that Gideon be a dynasty for them, that he would be king, and after him his son would be king, and so on, and that the kingship would come through his family. For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. So after 7 years of tremendous and unreal oppression by the Midianites, Gideon has delivered them. Really, God has, by the using Gideon as his tool, and they request that Gideon be king. And they're grateful to him, and as they should be. But what's sad here is you don't read of any thankfulness to God or any gratefulness to God. And they're out of line by asking him to be king. Although you can understand it, but you can understand it coming from a people who are uneducated in the ways of God. They have a clear law that makes God their king, and they don't need a human king. And they will, God has, and we'll see it here, it's actually in my first slide, in Deuteronomy 17:14 through 15, the Lord fully acknowledged that they would ask for a king. This is prophesied through Moses, and where he says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses." And when they ask for this, and it's legitimate, meaning when I say legitimate, because it's really not, the time comes when this is fulfilled under the prophet Samuel, and Saul is anointed by God to be Israel's first king. Both Samuel and God are disappointed. Like, God acknowledges, "You will ask for this and I will give it to you," but he's also clear that it is wrong for them to ask it. But he's going to give it anyway. And so, as we'll see, God says to them, "You have rejected me as your king." For the case for Gideon, he is in no way qualified to be a king, nor in any way is this ordained by God. Let's say the people went to the high priest and said, "Hey, can we have a king?" And the high priest said, "Let me check with God." It's their job to do that. And there, they could go to the Urim and Thummim, and it would tell them yes or no. And if they say, "God said no," then okay. You say, maybe you're out of line in asking, but at least you went to him and asked. Just like we do in prayer. And so often we do ask God for the wrong things because we're confused and we don't know what we should be really praying for. But we ask anyway. And God just says no. And if we accept that in humility, then we are properly humbled under the will of God. As we'll see with Israel here, as also with Gideon, because they're going to turn right to idolatry here in just a matter of sentences, for them in a matter of months, I guess. Like them with Gideon, what God has called them to be, they don't choose it. They sort of want to worship God, because I guess they think they know they should. But they really want the worship of God to be mixed with the things that they really desire. And as we've seen so many times, you just can't do that and call it the will of God. If I add to the will of God or take away from the will of God, I mix with the will of God, my own personal will, it's no longer the will of God, no matter what it sounds like. In Judges 8:22, it says, "Men of Israel." It wouldn't mean the whole 12 tribes. We have read nothing of either Simeon, Judah, or Benjamin being involved. Those are the tribes that are in the south. So it refers to the northern tribes that have been involved in this war with Midian. And they, having been delivered, are grateful, and they request for Midian to rule them. What Gideon does not know is that one of his sons will actually take advantage of the sentiment of the people, although it's going to be a different people. His son, Abimelech, will seize a sort of a kingship. It's not over Israel, though. We'll see that. That's the next chapter in chapter 9. And he's awful. He's just absolutely terrible. He's a terrible, terrible man. And for them to request, he'd say, "We want you to be king and we want your sons to be king." Well, what is that even? How do you know what they're going to turn out to be? So in other words, the people, just like we spent a lot of time talking about on Sunday, they just think that the problems all along was the fact that they lacked a king. So whether Gideon's sons or his grandsons are good, honorable, God-fearing people or not, they don't care. They just care about the fact that they have a visible king on the throne. And by having that, they conclude that somehow they would have avoided all the pain that they had under Midian. And Gideon responds rightly. He responds rightly. But we find out in his heart that he really wants this. So he knows the right thing to say. And this is a very good and clear lesson for all Christians. Because knowing the will of God comes obviously before doing the will of God. When I know the will of God, and then I set out to do so in my life, and I have all kinds of obstacles in my way. I've got the sin nature. I've got the world system, the kingdom of darkness, and whatever attacks they're bringing my way are hindering me. I find that learning the will of God isn't as taxing on my life as actually fulfilling it. So I know the talk first before I do the walk. And Gideon responds properly, like as he knows he should. In verse 23, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And that is an absolutely right thing to say. But in spite of this claim, he really wants it. In spite of this claim, Gideon behaved like a king. We're going to see in multiple ways. He's going to ask them for tribute. And in other words, they're going to pay him from the spoils of war a whole lot of money. He's going to pretend he's a priest. He's going to actually pretend he's sort of a high priest. And he's not even from the tribe of Levi. These things are documented in the law. You should know. He's going to take for himself multiple wives. Have 70 kids. 70. I'm working on 2. I'm like, what am I doing? No, just kidding. 70 kids. And he's going to have a concubine. And why the concubine? Well, we know why the concubine. But why doesn't he marry this girl? Because she's not Jewish. She's a Canaanite. And it's her son, Abimelech, who's going to show up in chapter 9 in all his brutal, selfish, vindictive violence. He's a violent, violent man. So he asks them for tribute. He does many things, becoming a king. And as I said before, his son Abimelech, his name literally translated means "my father is king." So, you know, it's pretty bold. So we turn from the failure of the people in wanting a human king to Gideon's failure of being a hypocrite. If we know the will of God, right, the Christian way of life is not the skill of convincing people that you're living the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is not the skill of convincing myself that I'm living the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is living the Christian way of life. And period. We do what we're called to do. We obey as we're called to obey. And the transformation is within us. We're transformed in our minds. We're transformed in our hearts. And so we, as we, at salvation, when we were created in Christ as brand new creatures, the transformation in our decisions, our conduct, our desires, our purposes, our way, all are within. It's not just the overt act of being what it appears you're supposed to be. And Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy about those who deny God, and they have a form. He says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And what that means is they have an outward show of godliness, but they actually desire the very power of godliness. And the power of godliness comes from within, from a person whose will agrees fully with the will of the Lord. Now, Gideon is going to use this gold that they give him to make an ephod. An ephod, the ephod is the apron that the priest wore. On top of it is a breastplate that has the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's likely that he made one of those as well. I mean, if you're going to make an ephod and you're going to wear it, then you're going to make a breastplate. And so pretty much he's playing dress up as the high priest, which is really, in a way you could say, you could imagine that Gideon is thinking that he's helping God here somehow. Because he's going to do offerings. We just have to assume that he is. If he makes an ephod, what is the point of it? The point of the ephod is for the high priest to wear it when he performs the rituals in the, in their case, the tabernacle. But Gideon is A, not the high priest. B, he's not at the tabernacle, which is in Shiloh, not in Ophrah. And A and B are enough. They give him a great quantity of money, and it wouldn't take that much money to make an ephod. Again, it's fabric, but it's also entwined or intertwined with gold. So certainly an expensive garment, but with all the money he got, he might have, who knows, he might have bought animals to sacrifice, he might have made a breastplate. There's all kinds of things that he might have done. But whatever he did with it, we might imagine that he convinced himself that he was using it in service of the Lord. How often have Christians or have we ourselves done things that are outside of the will of God when we convinced ourselves that we were serving the Lord? We convinced ourselves in self-justification that we were serving God while inside secretly we were hoping to earn or get, fulfill personal desires. And we're so very good, as Gideon is here, at justifying what we do. You can't help but imagine that he's convinced himself that this is right. And all he has to do is pick up the book of Deuteronomy, which he has, and read it and just clearly read it and say, you know what, I shouldn't be doing this. It's like super clear. But he might read around it and say, you know, as people do, maybe allegorize things. That's how liberal interpretations of the scripture reach false doctrines. They'll say, yeah, God plainly said this, but what he really meant was this. And they twist it. They say this word doesn't really mean that word. It means something else. And what they really do is attack the plain language of God's word. Where does the high priest come from? The children of Aaron. Aaron's a Levite. But not all Levites can be high priests. You have to be a descendant of Aaron. He's neither. And So Israel alone, in Israel alone, Jehovah is their king. In no other nation has this been true. Only with Israel. And it is true with true Israel. When the Lord returns at the second coming, he will establish that kingdom and sit on David's throne. He is the king of Israel. Only with the nation of Israel is Jehovah their king. As we've seen in the Judges, in the book of Judges, when the nation needed correction through discipline, who gave it? God brought it. That's why the Midianites were there in the first place. When they needed deliverance, when it was time, the ripe time for them to be delivered, who brought it? God did. God's the one who raised up Gideon. This wasn't Gideon's idea by any stretch of the imagination. God did it. So as you can see here, God is working on behalf of his people in a perfect way and in perfect timing. What human government can do that? What human government, especially a monarch, can say this is the right time to oppress the people and discipline the people? This is the exact right time to deliver and bless the people. Who can do that but God alone? And only for Israel was this true. Not only did they have that as God blessing, delivering, as well as oppressing, they also have his law. I mean, they know exactly what to do, every single one of them. And God is the one who enforces that law. When they were between the two mountains of Gerizim and Ebal, what was shouted out from the mountains were the blessings and the curses. And who enforces that? Do they have a police force, Israel? Right? Do they have like a hit squad, like a KGB, or what do they have? Masada? Is that the Israeli secret service? Yeah, they don't need anything like that. Who's going to enforce the curse of the law? Jehovah. Who's going to enforce the blessing of the law? Jehovah. Who's the one who gave them the land in the first place? Jehovah. So they don't need that. As we see in 1 Samuel 8, 6 through 7. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and this is the time of the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 17. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And that shows clearly that God was their king. And they should have recognized that, of course. The reason why at this time they asked Samuel for a king, well, Samuel, they saw him as their true leader. And in a way, he was. He traveled all over Israel, and he judged in Israel. It actually states that. So some people call Samuel the last judge. Some people call him the first prophet. Some people call him half and half. It doesn't matter unless God gives the label. He is called a prophet, so he is a prophet. I think the first one. But his sons, he had two sons, they're absolutely worthless. And everybody knew it. So they're like, well, when you die, Samuel, who's going to take over? Well, before Samuel, who was in charge? You know what I mean? Like, this depends on Samuel? This depends on man? Who has ruled you since Abraham? Right? Who has guided you? Who brought you out of Egypt? When Moses died, who brought up the replacement? It was God. When Samuel dies, God will bring a replacement. Either another prophet, another judge, or if he chooses, a king. But they're unsettled. And why are they unsettled? For the very reason that any of us are unsettled in life. We stop trusting that God will do for us. We stop trusting and believing that God's providence will always be there. We stop trusting and believing that God will actually deliver in His perfect time. And so we get anxious. And when we get anxious, and we do, but there never come a time where you can say, I'll never be anxious again. But when you are anxious, you cast that burden upon the Lord. Right? And you remember that promise because He says, I care for you. I am faithful. I can bear it. Promise after promise, hundreds and hundreds of them. And those are what we claim. In Israel, they resort to earthly ways all the time. Now, before we say, boy, Israel really stinks, right? And you just, every time we read of them, they get a little bit better, and then, one step forward, eight steps back for these people. Within Israel, there is always, and always has been, a remnant of faithful believers. How many there are, we don't know, because God doesn't reveal that to us. God is revealing to us, in the history of Israel, what He wants us to know. But He says in various passages that there's always a faithful. Whether it's a few hundred people, a few thousand people, they're there. If someone were to write a historical account about the spiritual condition of America right now, it would not be favorable. Because for the most part, the majority, we have rejected God and we're more and more rejecting Him. But we wouldn't be mentioned. The number of churches that are actually filled with people who are desirous to follow God's way would probably not be in that report. So that's kind of the case here too. For the most part. Like when they rejected Christ as their Savior. Not everybody in Israel rejected Christ as their Savior. Certainly the disciples did not. And to a one, they were Jewish. So Gideon says no to being a king, knowing that God alone is the King of Israel, but in his heart, he says yes. And one wonders if it was their requests that made him start to ponder himself as a king-like figure, or if he already had this in his heart. Either way, it doesn't matter. But it would be interesting to know. So he really does fool them with his words. No, I shouldn't be king. The Lord is your king. But he's going to act like a king. And you know what? God's going to bless Israel for 40 years regardless. They're going to quickly go back to idolatry. Gideon is going to behave not like the man he should. God was right when he first introduced himself to Gideon and called him a valiant warrior. He was, for a short time. You notice God didn't address him as virtuous man. Valiant warrior was enough. And he did fulfill that, but he does not live in virtue. As we'll see, this, if you get promoted and, you get power, promotion, it's so easy to become ambitious for things that are not a part of God's will. It doesn't matter how many people we're able to fool with our words, that we appear spiritual, that we appear strong believers, whatever that phrase means. Christianity is not a facade. We are what we are in our hearts. A believer may know the way he's supposed to speak and act and conduct himself as a Christian, and he may attempt this, while in his heart, he rejects it. And if he rejects it in his heart, and by the way, the hypocrite is always found out, eventually. You can't keep the facade up for too long. And if you have done this, and I have, keeping up a facade is hard work. Hard work. To be able to know the truth, which as believers, we're gifted with it. We're gifted with the Spirit and the Word. We can all know it. It's not a privilege for any one believer. It's a privilege for all believers. So I can know that wisdom. I can know who I am in Christ. There's no more questions about who I am and why am I here and what's the meaning of life. All of that gets answered with Christ. And then I can actually conduct myself with confidence and peace as who I actually am. No facades. And that is a tremendous gift by the grace of God. You know, you think of the things that are a part of Christ's inheritance, and that's one of them. The Lord said in Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." By the way, that's exactly what Gideon is going to set out to do. "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." As I was saying on Sunday, when Christ speaks, like this Sermon on the Mount, right? I'm still going through the first edit on the book on this that we've done. It's almost finished, at least the first edit. It'd be a couple months, I would say, before it. Well, then we have to find a printer. Anyway, that's not a part of my message. So anyway, when Christ speaks, the Sermon on the Mount is long. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So it's fairly long. But every point, like, because he talks about many different things in the Sermon on the Mount, and each one he talks about, he hits the nail on the head quickly, sharply, without rhetoric, without flowery language, without language that's trying to, you know, impress people. It's just flat out truth. For instance, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Right? That's simple. There's no complex words there. But man, is it profound. And you can reverse it. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. So what is Gideon in his heart? A king. So what does he want? King. Doesn't matter what he says. So right away in verse 24, "And Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil.' For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites," meaning the people they conquered. Now the Midianites are not Ishmaelites. They're different. But they both lived the same. They both had the same culture. They both lived as nomads. So very often the group of people would be referred to, say, like you say, a Bedouin. There's a lot of different nationalities that behave in the style of the Bedouin, which they roam. They roam in tents. They never stay in one place very long. And so that's what the Ishmaelite name is for. So they agree. And said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels. So we don't deal with shekels, but it's about 50 pounds. So what does he get? 50 pounds of gold. 50 pounds. Right now, what is it? I don't check the price of gold. I know it's somewhere around $1,000 an ounce. 16 ounces in a pound, that's 16,000 times 50, which is a lot. And the weight of the gold earrings he requested was 50 pounds of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks, which we saw that Gideon took off the two kings that he executed. And the people, so grateful to Gideon for what he's done, freely give this to him. So it's not just the 50 pounds of gold. And by the way, garments at this time, there's a reason why the trading route, main trading route through this whole area was called the Silk Road. Silk, sought after. It was used as currency. Just as valuable. Now, what's he going to do with all of this spoil? Well, we know he makes an ephod. What he does with the rest, we don't know. "And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household." They actually worship the ephod. How do you go about that? Now, of course, can they justify worshiping an ephod? Well, is it an image of Baal? No. An ephod is a part of God's law, is it not? In Exodus 25, which they should know, I mean, not. I'm sure these people aren't reading the law every day, but they know that the ephod was given to the high priest. I mean, this ephod is something from God. So if we worship it, aren't we worshiping God? You know, it's like somebody worshiping a statue of Jesus. I've known where I lived before I moved out here. It was a place called Fall River, Massachusetts, where there's a lot of Portuguese people. And they're extremely Catholic. And many of them, and one that I knew of, had a shrine in their bedroom with candles and the statue. And that's where they would pray, and that's where they would, you know, give little offerings and stuff, their own little shrine. I say, well, look, it's Jesus. Or usually with them, it's Mary. But I'm like, no, that's not him. That's a graven image. So look at, now Gideon, and where this gets into the realm of self-justification. How can I, because we need to know this about ourselves because we all have it in us. How can I justify doing what I want to do that's outside of God's will and convince myself that it is God's will? Because I really, really, really want to do that. Gideon's like, I really want to be king. It may be that Gideon thought he was only mimicking Moses. Go to Exodus 25. God instructed Moses, and that's the key here. God instructed Moses to ask for a voluntary contribution for the people so that he could build a tabernacle. And this is obviously very important. This is within the first year. This is when they're at Sinai. God has already given them the law. And so the Lord, in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. Notice, it's for the Lord, and it's his instruction. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Which, by the way, it shows here that it's voluntary. And this is the contribution which you shall raise for them, from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now, that sounds a lot like what Gideon's doing. Give me gold, the material, linens, different materials, and what am I going to do? Make an ephod. Now, if we remember, God had Gideon destroy his father's altar to Baal in his hometown, in Ophrah, and God instructed him to build an altar to the Lord on top of it. So on top of the ruins of the first altar, he built an altar to Jehovah. So, should he keep sacrificing there? There's no reason why he shouldn't. It was a place designated by the Lord as a place of sacrifice. However, does that make it the central place of worship? Because the central place of worship, where the high priest, where the Passover sacrifices are given, the Day of Atonement especially, is what I'm thinking of, is where the high priest is to offer an animal for himself, a burnt offering and a peace offering for himself, and then a burnt offering and a peace offering for the nation of Israel. That happens in Shiloh in the tabernacle. And So, when we look at this through Moses, what Moses was instructed to do, Gideon may have said, well, you know, that sounds good to me too. Again, the contribution is a direct command from God, and the contribution is for God, not for another man. So this leads us to a very simple principle, and that is that we don't get to imagine that God is asking us to do something that he has asked someone else, that he has asked another person to do for another reason. So, you know, I may want something in my life that I imagine someone else has, and what they're doing or what they have is supposedly a gift from God. So I say, well, if they're doing that, why can't I do that? Are all our callings the same? No. Yeah, I could say, I want a crystal cathedral, you know, because somebody else has one of those. I want a mega church, or that's it. We're not going to have church till we get a mega church. Well, then we're never going to have church. Right? Whatever your calling is that God has given you, he will lead you in. He's made it very clear that he will, that if you just trust him, you will see it. But it is not another person's calling. Someone else has been called to be high priest, whoever it is at this time. There's no mention of them. The priesthood is absent in this book, the whole book. Which means they're probably doing nothing. And that might have helped Gideon along in this. He may have said to himself, you know, the priests aren't doing squat in Israel anymore. The high priest, we don't read of him anywhere. Where was the high priest when Midian was oppressing the people? Why wasn't he open and, you know, rallying the people to faith? Perhaps the priesthood is really dormant and evil and backwards and idol worshippers themselves. So Gideon says, you know what? The priesthood isn't doing their job, so I'm going to do it for them. Which sounds, on the surface, something noble. But it is outside the will of God. It can't be justified. We do not get to imagine that God is asking us to do something that he has asked someone else to do for a completely different reason. That's their plan, not ours. So you have to know yourself. It was Socrates who said, knowing yourself was the beginning of wisdom. Knowing who you are, meaning my fallen nature. I need to know who I am in my new nature. That's more important than anything. But I also must understand what my old nature is like. I can't figure that out for myself because I'll deceive myself. But God is very clear about that in his word. About who we are in our flesh, is he not? He's very clear. And we need to know that. We need to know ourselves. There is a capacity in all men to justify their actions. God's will and way is clearly spelled out for us. By means of the Holy Spirit, we may fully understand the epinosis of the Lord. This is a gift to us in the church. And no one had this before us, meaning the Holy Spirit within them to guide them in all truth. By means of the Holy Spirit, we may fully understand the full knowledge. That's what epinosis is, full knowledge of the Lord. In Ephesians 4:13, it says we are gifted with pastor teacher to teach God's word. It's not from him. It just flows. He's just God's voice box. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge, the full knowledge, that word there is epinosis, of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And if I know him, and I know his will for my life, how could I not? If I know him, I know what he wants me to do. And I'm not clear about tomorrow or what's going to happen in the future, but I have commands to follow today. I know what I know today, and I can follow what I know and what I believe. So we must resist the desire within the flesh that seeks to alter the will of God for our own desires and then convince us that we're in the will of God. We all have that capacity. So go back to Judges 8. Let's look at the ephod. I personally think that Gideon dressed up as the high priest completely. But that's just me. It doesn't say that, so we can't know for sure. I personally think that he's offering sacrifices on the altar that God instructed him to build, which is fine. And say like Gideon says, I am so grateful for what God has given me. I'm going to bring one of my own livestock to that altar and sacrifice it to God as a burnt offering, as a peace offering, as a gift offering. There's nothing, God told him to build that altar, so I don't see that there's any reason why he couldn't do that, or that anybody could. But you don't get to play high priest. It's, you know, it's just like any of us can say thank you to God from anywhere. And for Israel, there's only designated spots where you can sacrifice. This seems to be one that, you know, it's not spoken of in that way, but it seems to be a place that God has designated. Yes, you can hear. In other words, if you want to offer spontaneously, you say, I want to give God a thank offering. You don't have to travel all the way to Shiloh. You can do it here. But you don't get to, like, practice the offering of the Day of Atonement here. That doesn't happen. You would need a Holy of Holies to do that. You don't have a ark. So, and Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel, verse 27, played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So here's the ephod. It's the this thing that, to me, it looks like a house coat, you know, but it's an apron, and that's the breastplate that's on top of it. The ephod is this garment here. And every part of this array that the high priest dressed as, including the headdress, which is really a turban, was specifically designed by God. Every part of it, the colors themselves, how it was worn, the garments themselves, everything. Everything was had its particular reason and had its particular meaning. And, you know, it had to be made in a certain way. And I personally think that Gideon dressed up like this. I think he made it all. But it doesn't say that. Now, could he have made an ephod out of solid gold? He could have. It doesn't say that he wore it in sacrifice. We just assume that he did. I doubt he made a 50-pound ephod out of solid gold. It doesn't make any sense. He probably made a garment like this, very ornate with gold, and it was likely a replica of the apron that the high priest wore, and that he wore it himself and sacrificed at his altar. It would seem that Gideon established the ephod as a sign that he was worthy to be a priest in Ophrah, and he's behaving like a king. So he's actually behaving, though he's not coming right out and saying it, he's behaving like a king priest. And that's, man, you're crossing a line there. There's only one king priest. There's actually two. The first one was Melchizedek, and we know so little about that man, but he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really the only one. And Gideon has no business doing this. The kingly family will come from Judah. The priestly family is from Levi. And only in Christ do the two become one. So did he have good intentions? He probably did. But good intentions don't make goodness. There's a lot of people who have really good intentions. You know, Hitler thought exterminating Jews was good for the world. A lot of people are convinced themselves that they're doing good things. And they're not. Those people destroying Portland yesterday probably thought they were doing good things. You know, they convince themselves that they are somehow in their stupidity. Gideon may have had good intentions when making and donning an ephod, but by doing so, he was taking the role of the high priest, and he established a worship center away from the tabernacle. And the people worshipped it. It says they played the harlot with it, meaning that Jehovah's their husband, but they're worshipping an apron? But we see it's not unusual for mankind, and certainly not for Israel, to worship an object. You know, and people, you know, people with rabbit's feet and stuff, they do this. Lucky coin, whatever. But more so here, when Israel, when they had progressed to the place that they were when the Lord showed up in the first advent, they would worship the veil over God. They would worship the gold at the altar over God. They would worship the altar itself over God. There were many things that they, you know, they took physical things and turned them into something that they weren't. So good intentions doesn't matter. It's truth that matters. So this is a case of someone trying to help God by breaking his commands. The priesthood isn't operating the way that they should, so I'm going to step in and operate like a priest. You're breaking the commands of God to help God. It's playing the part of a fool who thinks that God has not done everything or thought of everything and he needs my help. So I'm going to step outside of his will to help him as if he needs me. I love the passage. I think it's in Isaiah where God said, if I were hungry, I would not ask you. I love that passage. Because it's so silly. How would God ever be hungry? But if I were, it wouldn't be you that I'd be asking. Good intentions don't give us the right of independence from God's laws. I really like that statement too. Good intentions do not give us the right of independence from God's laws. I meant good. So what? It wasn't good. But I meant it. Yeah, sincerity is not truth. Intentions are not truth. Hence, we're told as disciples to be lifelong students of the Word of God. Because in each of us, there's always some confusion about... I mean, I would have to have arrived and have all knowledge of the truth for me to always know exactly what to do. I mean, I'm always growing, and so there's areas in my soul where I have ignorance. Now, God is not going to tempt me, or test me, I should say, in those areas until I learn. But I am a lifelong student, so that I am always in the pursuit of God's, of the knowledge, clear knowledge of God's will. And so just because I have good intentions doesn't mean that what I do is right. So what Gideon does here is he undermines God's entire system that he gave to Israel in terms of the priesthood. There's a reason for the Levitical priesthood. As we remember in the book of Joshua, that six cities were set apart for the Levites. There's a Levitical city. No. That was the sanctuary cities. I'm getting it messed up. I think there were 48 Levitical cities. Weren't just full of Levites, it was just places where they could be, where there would be something like a synagogue there, and they ministered to the people. Right? There was a specific Levitical priesthood. They didn't get, the Levites did not get a territory. They got those cities that were interspersed throughout all the rest of the territory. And we remember that was because Levi... It's a good trivia, you know. It actually was in a crossword Chris and I did the other day. it said who was Dinah's savior, not savior, but revenge getter. There was a good. You can see I'm really good at crosswords. I can't think of any word, but it was Simeon and Levi that avenger. It was Simeon and Levi that avenged the rape of Dinah, Jacob's daughter. And they were both cursed because of that. And Levi's curse was to become priest. Seriously. And then he would not get a permanent land. Gideon's from the tribe of Manasseh. He's not a Levite. So while sacrifices may be offered at places designated by God, the center of worship is where the tabernacle is, and that is at Shiloh, and that cannot be altered. So Gideon undermines the Aaronic priesthood, not ironic, Aaronic, meaning Aaron, and that the theocratic unity of Israel, and opened a door for Israel to return to idolatry. And it makes you wonder, you know, the people, if Gideon is going to play high priest at this place in Ophrah, in Manasseh, wouldn't the people say, well, why can't we celebrate the Day of Atonement here? You know, why can't we do what we're supposed to do? Three feasts you're supposed to go to the tabernacle, the men are, at least. Watch me mess this up. I think it's Passover, Pentecost, and the Booths, Feast of Booths. And those three you're supposed to go there. So we say, why go there? We've got a center of worship here. And so we just kind of throw out God's instructions. You know, not completely throwing them out, just altering them to fit us. It's not the first time this is going to happen either. When the kingdom split after Solomon's time, and there's Israel in the north, 10 tribes, and Judah in the south, the ruler in the north, Rehoboam's in the south, Jehoboam's in the north. He makes the temple in the north because he doesn't want his people going down to Jerusalem to worship because he hates Judah. So he built a center of worship up north. And he put two golden calves there. Really not smart. Didn't end up well for him. Gideon received gold as a king. He put on the ephod as a priest, and he's neither. He is also, though subtly, making Ophrah his home, the center and capital of Israel. Because where the tabernacle is would be where the center is, which is in Shiloh, which is in Ephraim. And if we remember, when Gideon chased the Midianites across the river, the Jordan River, and he asked Ephraim to go head them off at the where they were trying to get away in the south, that they were really angry at Gideon for not calling them in the first place. And it's because secretly Ephraim wants to be the leader, and they can't stand Manasseh because Manasseh's their brother, but he's a lesser brother, and because they're proud, they don't want to see Manasseh get anything. They hate Gideon for that. And so they just hate him in general. And so Gideon, in response, would say, why don't we make a worship center in Manasseh? Because Shiloh is in Ephraim. I'm reading between the lines. That may not be true. But knowing human behavior, I'd say it probably is likely. And so the people are going to worship it. So we can see, it's not hard to imagine why the people would worship this ephod as an object, an idol, given their history, as we've seen. So both Gideon and the people, and that's what tonight is all about, self-justification. There's a will that God has for my life. There's a ministry for my life, whatever that is. I should humbly seek it, and he will show it to me. That's the promise. And for things that I desire that are outside of his will, if I want them bad enough, I'll self-justify it. And all of us have this in us. And so, therefore, we're warned of it here. Both Gideon and the people self-justify their own desires by fooling themselves that they are worshiping God. Gideon fools himself into thinking that he's worshiping God by wearing a personally made replica of the high priest's ephod. Looking like a high priest doesn't make him a high priest. Playing the part of a calling that God has not given you does not endow you with that calling. You know, some have wanted to be pastors when they're not called to be pastors. And I don't know who those people are, because you can't tell. But I know it's happened, because some people lust for the center of attention. People may want certain spiritual gifts. They may want to do things that they're not called to do. Because, and oftentimes there's a selfish motivation there, something of the flesh. Usually it's recognition. something like that. And we must be very careful about that, that we are humbly seeking God's will. The fact that Gideon is clearly violating the law in several ways is ignored by him or overlooked. The people kid themselves that they're worshiping God by worshiping an ephod. That is something that God gave the high priest. They imagine since God gave it to the priest that they're not violating anything. But the first command of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." I mean, it's pretty clear. An ephod is not God. So Ophrah quickly returns to being a cult center of worship. And now God gives them peace, though. Look at verse 28. "So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore." Midian's gone. We don't read of them again, not even in history. "And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon." God promised he would deliver, and he delivered. Did they appreciate it? No. And that yet God said, "I would do it," so he does it. God keeps his word, even though man does not. So you might want, you know, why does God do this? Why doesn't he say, well, you know, discipline them more to get them out of their apostasy? God perfectly knows how much discipline anybody needs and how they're going to respond to that. And maybe people responded better to the time of peace. Who knows? But though they would have peace for 40 years. Now, this means that they don't have to hide in the mountains anymore. They can openly farm, they can openly trade, and they're going to get richer. They are. They're going to get more powerful, and they're going to get richer because they have peace. Though they compromise God's law, they're very good at what they do. I mean, unless God brings drought, there isn't a famine. This land produces. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. And when God gives peace, this land produces. So, the one last thing we find here is, and we're just about at the end of this chapter, is that though they have peace for 40 years, doesn't mean that they enjoy it. Why would God give, when God gives peace, and the people within that peace and prosperity are apostates, they don't enjoy it. They really don't. They miss out on so much of it. So apostates don't enjoy life, whether under oppression or under peacetime. Those who love the Lord consistently have the fruit of divine joy in both cases. Now, who knows the remnant that goes through this time and, you know, what they experience. They're just not written of for us. We just get what we need to know. But we can meet them in heaven and find out. There's definitely some in the land here that have gone through both this, the time of the Midianites and the time of peace. Could it be that there's a faithful person in Israel that God didn't have to call up Gideon? I bet there is. I bet there's a faithful, strong man that God could have called up and done the same thing. Maybe he wouldn't even ask for the miracles that Gideon asked for. But God didn't want that. In fact, there's a much greater lesson here for all who read this by calling such a guy Gideon. He's weak, he doesn't believe, he's faithless, and God transforms him. If God called up another Moses who was already faithful, already strong, that we would have said, well, of course, you know, to the faithful go the spoils, to the strong go strength. But we see here in Gideon that to even the weak, if they're willing to follow, God will transform them into valiant warriors. And the same is true for all of us. That's why Gideon is truly special as a lesson. But he really messes this up. And we're about out of time for tonight. But when we finish this, then there's some lessons that we're going to get. It just describes his death and Abimelech, his son, from the concubine. And then in chapter 9, we roll right into Abimelech, who's going to go to another town that's a Canaanite town called Shechem. We already know a little bit about that place. And he's going to say, hey, how about you guys make me king? And they're going to say yes to their own demise and his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Every night we thank you for your word. We are truly grateful, and we are privileged to be those who can hear it, learn it, and grow in it. And we just ask, Father, that your spirit would guide us in that way. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I